Go please to Exodus chapter 3. And let's again bring ourselves back into the text where we were when we broke off with our last study. We have the call of Moses, chapter 3 of Exodus, focused first of all on the burning bush, verses 1 through 6, where the holiness of God is emphasized. And then we started last hour with the call of Moses, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, which we'll divide into two parts. Part 1 will be an expression of God's purpose for His people, chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And then our second point, which we are ready to start this hour, will be Moses' resistance to that. But under God's purpose, we noted two things. The first was beginning in verse 7, that this is a self-revelation. This is not the result of Moses' research. It's not even the result of his pleading and his prayers. It is simply God saying, I will tell you about myself. Then we went into the content of that self-revelation and noticed six things about the character of God. And they're all found in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. God is aware. God is sensitive. God is immanent, mean very close. God is purposeful. God is responsive. And God is practical. And we stopped with that point in our last study, in saying that there is no contradiction between God working personally and through an instrument. If I had to say, you have just 1 minute to summarize the whole essence of what does it mean to be a maturing Christian, I feel confident I can do it. And here's the way it is. When you come to the point that you can see the hand of God in everything as an instrument to make you grow, you've got it made. And we don't do that. A little pressure comes along. It's not an instrument. It's an enemy. If we can learn to see everything that happens to us, everything that crosses our path as an instrument, you know what that means? It means everything is an opportunity. Someone comes along and kicks us in the shins. What a marvelous opportunity to poke him in the mouth. What a marvelous opportunity to learn patience. But we don't look at it that way, do we? We fail to see that everything that comes along is an instrument designed, controlled by a purposeful God, which, if we will only have the right mental attitude, can bring us to maturity. Isn't that Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. And that's the secret of maturity, is developing and maintaining that mental attitude all of the time. I can see certain things as instruments to bring my maturity. That's not too difficult, but it's very difficult to see everything as an instrument to bring about maturity. And that is the essence of maturity in the Christian life. When we can get to that point, then we have mastered maturity. And while that's simple in statement, isn't that tough in life? Because a lot of things have happened to me this week that shouldn't have happened. They just shouldn't have happened. There's nothing good that can come out of them. But God's Word keeps screaming back, is that I'm in control. That was an instrument. And if you respond in the right way, you can mature. And my response to that instrument is all my choice. So we get right back down to the bottom line of volition once again. Okay, now we're ready to move then from the concept of God's purpose in 3, 7 through 10 to verse 11, which is Moses' resistance. And it's our point number 2. From God's purpose now to Moses' resistance. Interesting the way those things fit together, isn't it? Because it's always this way. When God expresses His purpose, inevitably, man will respond with resistance. Very, very typical, and very typical of us. So it's interesting to note, and let's put this number 1, this is the standard human response. This is the standard human response to God's purpose. It's the way we always do. It's the way Moses did. It's the way we do, and it is standard. There's nothing unusual, nothing strange. When God states His purpose, man will respond to that with resistance and objections. So that if we go back, and the And if you look at your own experience, your own nature, you understand that. God reveals the fact that I'm aware. And my own nature resists it and objects. God is sensitive, but God is near, but God is purposeful, but you don't understand my situation. God is responsive, however he has neglected me. God is responsive to you. And it's very, very easy to take these things in a theoretical way. And the way most of us take them because of our nature is we will take these things non-personally, won't we? We will say, God is aware to you. But it's another thing to really come to the realization God is aware of me in a personal manner. And so Moses is going to take all of these things, and he's going to read it that way. God is aware of you guys, but not me. He's sensitive to you, but not to me. And so forth, up and down the line, and he will give the standard response was going to be one of resistance, and it comes down in chapter 3 and verse 11. I want you to notice the great humility of Moses. God says, I have picked out you, and he responds in a very humble way, Oh Lord, I'm not big enough for that job. And that is going to eventuate in the burning anger of God. It's going to be a response with a false humility. So notice the way it goes. This is the first in verse 11. Let's read it. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now that looks humble, doesn't it? But I want you to notice that the humility is resistance to the plan of God. So let's put down false humility resists God's plan. False humility resists God's plan, and that's exactly what Moses is doing right here. It sounds just great. Would you please pick up this job? Oh, I'm not adequate for the job. And the person is supposed to respond back by, my, isn't that person marvelously humble? Well, that's not the case here at all. He says, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now, this introduces the first of five cases to resist the plan of God. So let's put down there five attempts on Moses' part in the book of Exodus to resist the will of God. This is the first one. The first attempt to resist the will of God, which is here in chapter 3 and verse 11, is the objection of his own personal insignificance. His own personal insignificance. And that's what we have in chapter 3, verse 11. It's expressed in the who am I idea. The second comes down to 3:13. First, the objection of personal insignificance. Second, in verse 13, the objection concerning God's nature. Verse 13, Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What will I say to him? And I will develop that a little bit in much detail later. But what is his name is simply something refers to the character of God. And we'll put it this way. In the Old Testament, name is shorthand for character. And so he says, They're going to ask about the character of God, and I won't be able to tell him. So the second attempt to avoid the responsibility is ignorance of God's nature. I don't know you well enough. I'm not that well acquainted that I can explain you to anybody else. Second objection. Third objection. Third objection is in 4:1. And the objection is, I believe as the messenger I will be rejected. 4:1. Then Moses answered and said, What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, The Lord has not appeared to you. In other words, I believe you've appeared to me, but what if they won't? Third excuse. Fourth excuse. 4:10. Then Moses said to the Lord, Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to thy servant. Ooh, that's got to cut. I have not had the ability in time past or recent past. And by the way, God, since you called me, you haven't done anything for me either. Can you see that flavor? That's a under the fifth rib kind of thing there. It's a caustic. Nor since you have spoken to your servant. This is one of the weaknesses of Moses. One of his weaknesses, and we see it elsewhere, is going to be the objection that God is not active. You said you'd do something, and you haven't come across yet. When are you going to do it? That's Moses. For I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue, so this is inadequate ability or lack of ability. Excuse. And then fifth is very simple, and it comes down to chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, please, Lord, now send the message by whoever you will. And that is simply saying, send somebody else. It's the not me. Or can we put it this way? In the words of Isaiah, Isaiah said, here am I, or words of Scripture, here am I, send me. And Moses is saying, here am I, send Aaron, is the idea. So you have five excuses that will be coming in the context, and I kind of overview them at the time. We'll go back and look at them in detail. So let's go back to the first one in verse 11. 3:11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? I think to the answer, how does God answer the question, who am I, of personal insignificance? I think it's really interesting and instructive to note that God does not debate the truth of verse 11. God does not come back in verse 12 and say, hey, Moses, you're somebody. Moses says, I'm insignificant. Who am I? And God doesn't debate the issue. Probably because Moses is right. Who are you? You're nobody. Absolutely right, Moses. But it is interesting to notice the response that God comes back with in the context. And the answer is a pattern in the Old Testament. Whenever you wonder who you are, God has a standard answer. Where do I find my significance? Do I find my significance in looking at the greatness of me? Well, the answer from the Old Testament is our personal significance is in the fact that God is present with us. And notice that's the way he gets the reply in verse 12. God responds to the plea of personal insignificance and says, certainly I will be with you. There's where you get your value. It's not in you, it's in my presence with you. Now let's see that as a pattern. Go back to, God always brings Moses' eyes back to himself. He does it in 3:12. Look down at verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Notice God takes Moses' eyes and brings them back to himself. Look at 4:2. And you say, well, how in 4:2 does God bring Moses' eyes back to himself? Well, he's had his objection in chapter 4, verse 1. What if they won't believe me? What if they do not think you've appeared to me? The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And in the following context, God endues Moses with power because of the presence of God. Verse 11, when he objects, the fourth objection, that he's not eloquent, how does God answer? He doesn't debate it. He simply responds, who made man's mouth? And what's he doing? He's saying, Moses, get your eyes off of your inability and get your eyes on me. Verse 14, when he gives his final excuse, what's the issue? The anger of the Lord burned toward Moses, and he said, and he brings his mind back to himself. Now, the who am I is an expression of unbelief. And what we want to note is in the who am I question, this is going to incur God's wrath. And we want to ask and answer why. Why did that incur God's wrath? Basically, it's self-distrust that he's expressing. And that is our first point. Self-distrust is good only if it leads to trust in God. Self-distrust is good only if it leads to trust. It didn't in the case of Moses. Self-distrust is good if it leads to trust. And we will find up through the middle part of chapter 4, Moses is simply saying, I can't do it. I don't trust my abilities. I do not have the ability to get the job done. And that is good, except it never led him to the point that he says, since I don't trust myself, I will throw myself on God. And that is very, very important. In fact, self-distrust by itself leads to spiritual paralysis. Moses didn't do anything in terms of what he should have done because he didn't trust his ability. And that led to a paralysis in an activity. Or we could say it this way, lack of self-reliance is good. Lack of faith is sin. And we're going to find out that's where Moses came in this particular chapter. Or we might put it this way, we're learning right here that Moses, and I think I can use this word, overlearned the experience of chapter 2. And let's go back to chapter 2 to pick up on the experience. In chapter 2, verse 11, he assumes leadership that God did not give him. And you got to admit, that's bad. Can you overlearn the lesson of this chapter? Well, chapter 2, verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren, looked on their hard labor, saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck the Egyptian down and hit him in the sand. Moses is assuming that he is going to be the redeemer of Israel. And as you know in the context, that results in his banishment to Midian. The king is going to try to kill him. He has to leave his people. He has to flee into the wilderness. And he learns, you don't take a place of leadership that God assigns. And so what does Moses do? Let me read it to you. I've put it down in a sentence form. Moses went from the extreme of assuming leadership that God had not given him to the other extreme of rejecting the leadership that was given him. Or, to put it simply, Moses illustrates the classic problem of the Christian life, which is called balance. And don't we often do that? We're way over here at an extreme, and we find out that that extreme is dead wrong, and so we respond to what? We're way over on the left, and now we respond by getting way over on the right. That's what Moses did. He learned you can't assume leadership that God hasn't given you. And he goes way over here, I will never lead, I will sit on my hands forever. I have learned my lesson well. And God comes along and says, Moses, would you please scoot over and get in the middle? You are responding in a radical way. And this is what he is doing in this particular context. So, following then, the resistance of Moses, we now go to the assurance of God in verse 12. Moses' resistance, and now in our outline to number 3, we have God's assurance. We've had God's purpose, 3, 7 through 10. We have Moses' resistance, 3, 11. And now we have God's assurance in 3:12. Notice in verse 12, you have a very clear indication that the success of Moses did not lie in his ability, but in the presence of God. So here is the key to where his success was. His success was not his ability. His success was in the presence of God. Very important lesson. In fact, that's a standard lesson of the Old Testament. Whenever a man feared, God would respond by saying, I'm with you. Whenever a man pleads, he is not able, God's standard response is, I'm with you. Now let's trace that through to see a few places. This is the all-sufficient answer that God always gives to fears. This is just a standard across the board. He did it in the Old Testament. He still does it. And no matter what the situation we're in, God is coming back with one thing, I'm with you. All right, let's see that pattern. Go back to Genesis 26. God's standard answer to his servants. And let's read the first three verses to get the problem and then get how God solves it. God never solves a problem by coming back and saying, now you need to get a new image of yourself. You're not as bad as you think. Your fears are not as big as they think. God doesn't even look at them. He always comes back and says, forget it, I'm with you. Chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land beside the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. How's he going to motivate him to do that? What's he going to be his prop? What's he going to support himself on in the midst of the famine? Well, verse 3. Sojourn in this land and what are the next few words? I will be with you. The sole, central, total doctrine that is given to support Isaac is not the famine will cease, is not Isaac, why don't you stiffen your spine and face this? It is Isaac, there's a basic truth. I am present with you. Chapter 26 and verse 24. Verse 24, it says, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said. And what is going to be the supporting thing that he will give to this man? Well, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. What is the antidote to fear? For I am with you. The personal presence of God was the antidote to fear. Chapter 28 and verse 15. Promising the land to Jacob. What is the supporting thing that Jacob has in terms of truth revealed by God? It's verse 15. And behold, I am with you. The presence of God is the supporting doctrine of the saints of the Old Testament. Chapter 31, verse 3. Jacob is asked to make a move, and the supporting doctrine for his move is the presence of God. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. And what's the next words? And I will be with you. The presence of God is the supporting doctrine of the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1 just to move forward in Old Testament history a few years or many years. And notice as we move forward in the years, the doctrine is unchanged. The supporting doctrine for the believer in the Old Testament is the presence of God. The potential on the part of Jeremiah was to be scared to death of the people that he had to deliver a message for, and he had every reason in the world to be afraid. What is going to support him for not being afraid? Well, verse 8 of chapter 1. Don't be afraid of them. Develop your courage. You're as much a person as they are. No, that's not the supporting issue. Do not be afraid of them. And what is the basis for not being afraid? For I am with you. The presence of God is the supporting doctrine of his children. And one other in the Old Testament, and that is in the same book down at verse 19, talks about all of the resistance he's going to have. And following verse 19, the way God speaks, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you because you're a toughie. You can do it. You can get in there and you can bite the bullet, Jeremiah. No, that's not the answer at all. They will fight against you. They will not overcome you. For, and what are the next four words? I am with you. What were the last words that Christ spoke? Remember? Matthew 28 and verse 20 says, as he concludes and gives them what we call the Great Commission, and how does it end? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Without going to it, Paul in the city of Corinth became enormously discouraged. Preached a year and a half and nothing happened. And God says the following. He says, do not be afraid anymore. It's hard to imagine Paul coming to the point of fear, but he did. And God says, don't be afraid anymore. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. For, can you guess the next four words? I am with you. The supporting doctrine for God's children is His presence. All right, back now to Exodus. God is simply saying in verse 12 that the only thing you need, Moses, is my presence. That's all that is necessary. So God says, certainly I am with you. That's assurance about the presence of God. Certainly I am with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you shall worship God in this mountain. So the presence of God is all that Moses needed. So let's put down one other thing. God's presence for Moses is going to do two things in this verse. God's presence encourages Moses. But it does more than encourage Moses, because notice in verse 10, he gives him a sign that will show that I have sent you. The presence of God encourages Moses, and number two, it verifies Moses. Those two things. You can be personally encouraged by my presence, and you will be externally verified by my presence. All right, now we move from what we have been looking at so far, which is basically the commission of Moses, and now let's move to God's name. The name. We've had the bush, 1 through 6, the commission, 7 through 12, and now the name of God, 3, 13 through 14. Verses 13 and 14 is a classic passage. This is the only place in all of the Bible that God explains His name. But under the name, let's go first of all to the problem. And the problem is stated in verse 13, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So the problem is, how do I answer the question, what is your name? How do I answer the question, what is your name? And the word to focus on here is the word name. Several observations about it. In the first place, in the Old Testament, names always are significant. And when we say names are always significant, that is saying something different than what we say in English, because we can say this of all of us sitting here in our culture, names are never significant. My name is Chester. Isn't that significant? It's not Bill. It's not Chuck. It's not Charles. It's not Fred. Thank the Lord. Never mind. There's no significance. You would ask a person's name, and it has no significance. Oh, perhaps a little bit, in that if the girl's name is Kim, how old is she? Not too old. Or Todd. Or some of our names do indicate. You have names that are fads for a particular period of time. Jeff. How old would Jeff be? Is Jeff likely to be granddad? Probably not, because Jeff is a fair... So significant, perhaps, in terms of telling age. The only significant things in our culture about a name would be if it's a nickname. What do you expect of a Slim? Though sometimes we apply those in the opposite sense, don't we? So Names to us are not significant. They are very significant as far as the Old Testament is concerned. In fact, usually, when God changed your status or position in life, you got a new name. We have that over and over. Abram becomes what? Abraham. And that was significant. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. And so names are always significant as far as the Old Testament. The name always was considered significant. The second thing to say is simply this. In the Old Testament, name is shorthand. Name equals shorthand for character. Name is shorthand for character in the Old Testament. Name was not who you are, but what you are. Shorthand for character. Therefore, to know God's name is equal to knowing God. To call on God's name is to call on God. To proclaim God's name is to proclaim God's character. And that's an adjustment we need to make. Or, let's put it this way. In the Old Testament, the name of God, which is Yahweh. And let's write that down. I'll explain it in just a moment. Y-A-H-W-E-H. Yahweh is the name given by Scripture to the only true God. In the Old Testament, here's what you had, and if we can identify with this, we'll get with what we're seeing in the book of Exodus. Just like saying Jesus is carries us back to the cross, so to say Yahweh is carried them back to the Exodus. Can you identify with that? Just like we think as Jesus as Savior, the Old Testament mentality was Yahweh is the deliverer or the one that brought us out in the Exodus and ties together very well. As a matter of fact, we're going to come to the point that basic and fundamental to the Old Testament is a clause attached to the word Yahweh, and it's going to be Yahweh who delivered us out of Egypt. Look at Exodus 20, and I'll show you that. Exodus 20. We're dealing with some very fundamental truths, very basic things. And in Exodus 20, verse 2, you have one of the most basic things in the Old Testament. Reading at the beginning of the chapter, God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, your God. And what's the explaining clause? I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And let me put something down that I think will perhaps clarify it. Is that Exodus 20 and verse 2 looks at the Lord's saving act. Basic to the Old Testament. Redemption out of Israel, out of Egypt. God's basic saving act. The rest of the verses, or 20 verse 3, coming off of his basic saving act, now define his moral character. You come off of the saving act, and then you develop the moral character of that God. The rest of the history of Israel does nothing more than add clauses to the Exodus out of Egypt. May I repeat that? The rest of the Old Testament does nothing more than add clauses to Exodus 20, verse 2. And when in 22 he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, all of the rest of the Old Testament is going to just be giving some amplifications of that simple same thing. For example, we move past the Exodus and go over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26, verses 8 and 9. And what we said is the rest of the Old Testament Can I break it down simpler? Think this way. The Lord is... That's the Old Testament. That's what it's all about. Learning who the Lord is. It is the Lord is blank, and the blank is filled in by the rest of the Old Testament. And that, if you want to really get a handle on where we're going in the Old Testament, that's what God is saying. And He says, the first thing I want you to learn is, I am your Redeemer, Israel. I brought you out of Egypt. Now the rest of your history is going to be fill in the blank, because you're going to learn other things. And notice you come to that, and we will have the first blank, the basic thing filled in verse 8, and then in verse 9, we'll have something else about the Lord. So verse 8, and Yahweh, or the Lord, brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with great terror, and with signs and wonders, and what is the rest of the Old Testament? Adding clauses to the Exodus. And what is the clause? And in addition to the Exodus, He's brought us to this place. And He's given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so notice, simply additional clauses to the Exodus is the rest of the Old Testament. Another, Judges 2. The Lord is our deliverer. The Lord is the one who brought us into the land. And notice how the mentality has developed by the time we get to the book of Judges, chapter 2 and verse 16. We said the rest of the Old Testament merely adds clauses to I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and develops them. But notice by this time they found out that God is not only the one that delivered them out of Egypt, He is something else, and it's explained in Judges 2:16. Then Yahweh, what else has He done for us? Raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. So notice it's simply an added clause. We have now learned that the Lord is not only the one who brought us out of Egypt, but the Lord is the one who raises up deliverers for us. And this is basically what we have in the Old Testament. That is going to culminate, bringing them out of Egypt, providing them with judges, bringing them into the land. Where is the saving act of God going to culminate? It's going to culminate in the cross work of Jesus Christ. And so you have a verse such as Romans 15 and verse 6, who is going to speak of Yahweh as the God and Father of our what? Lord Jesus Christ, which will be His culminating act. All right, back to Exodus now. Following the problem, when Moses expresses the problem of they're going to ask, what is your name? God sends Moses back and says, now Moses, you're going to have to think this one through. You're going to have to decide the answer to it. And when you get an answer, you let me know. No, that is not the way God responds to the problem. God responds to the problem by self-revelation. And the self-revelation follows in these verses of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And the thing to focus on is the word I am. And this is something you do need to have down in your some facts you do need to have down for understanding God in the Old Testament. The word I am is a Hebrew finite verb. Finite verbs in English, am, is, are, was, were, be, been. Linking verbs. I am, he is, we were, I have been. And this is God simply responds to who am I by giving a finite verb. So it is the verb to be. The verb to be. The way it looks in Hebrew is this way. YHWH. The Hebrew language, which is a fascinating language in its syntactical simplicity. You don't have clauses, subclauses in Hebrew. You don't have anything like the complex Greek structure of the New Testament. You go to Ephesians chapter 1, and one of the favorite debates is, where does the sentence end? And you really don't know. It's not unusual in Greek at all, good Greek writing, to have a sentence that goes a full page and never ends. You know, a fragment, but it's a whole page worth. And that's typical of the complexity of the Greek language. Hebrew doesn't do that way. Hebrew is basically and, then the subject, verb, and object, and, subject, verb, and object. They wouldn't say, it's a beautiful, gorgeous day. Hebrew would look at you and say, what in the world are you talking about? They would do it by repetition. It's a day, it's a day, it's a day. And that means it is someday. We had that. We had that in Exodus 1:7. Flip back to it. You get the essence of the Hebrew repetition. Hebrew gets the point across by beating you on the head. And notice how repeatedly the emphasis on, did these people ever grow? In English, we would say in verse 7, the sons of Israel grew enormously. But that's attaching an adverb to a verb, and that's too complex. So verse 7 reads, the sons of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, became exceedingly mighty. The land was filled with them. And those are not, what, five or six separate points. That's Hebrew saying, I get my point across by poking you in the solar plexus six times. Do you hear me? And that's what we have there. The other thing that is true of the language is they have no vowels. If you read, now again, the Masoretes came along and put in some vowels, but if you read the real Hebrew text, there are no vowels in it. And you think, well, how can you speak it? And of course, you can't. Have you ever tried to how do you say something without sounding a vowel? No way you can sound any word. You say the letter B is a consonant. Say it. Say that consonant. No way you can say it. You have to say B, and what did you add to the consonant? In order to say it, you added a vowel. You added the vowel E to it. There's no way you can say, you know. You can't pronounce consonants. And so in speech, you have to obviously add them. Now, God says, my name, and he gives the consonants YHWH. They weren't YHWH, but they were the yo, the hey, the wow, and the hey in Hebrew. And consequently, you come up with, well, how are you going to say that? The Jews, by tradition, had a problem with it because they felt this name was so holy you shouldn't say it. So they take the word Adonai, which is another name for God, but it's also used of men too, and they take the vowels off of Adonai and they stick them on the word Yahweh, or this YHWH. In our translations, Yahweh shows up as Jehovah. Now you say, how do they get that? Well, they take the Y and say, well, in English, the Y is a J. That wouldn't be unusual for a Y in one language to be a J. And then they say the next word is H. And the W, which is Hebrew wow, they say, well, that's a V sound. And then the H on the end. And they say, well, how are you going to say that? Well, you put in J-E-H-O-V-A-H. And we've got Jehovah. That, I think we can safely say, is not correct. It's better to take Y-A-H-W-E-H and come up with Yahweh. The way that will show up in your Bible is one of three ways. It will show up as I am. It will show up as Jehovah. Or Lord, all in caps. Lord, all in caps. And whenever you have that, I believe also in some translations, the word God, all in caps, also is a translation of this word. But you can just, anytime you come across I am, Jehovah, or Lord in caps, or God in caps, you can just cross it out, and you can put Yahweh in there because you will be correct every time in doing so. Now, what is the meaning of the idea or the word Yahweh, or the verb to be. The meaning of the word and the basic idea is the idea of self-existence. Idea is self-existence. By self-existence, we mean this. No external support system. It means that God sustains Himself by Himself. It means that all that is necessary to exist in total sufficiency is resident within His own being. And we can't even identify with that, can we? We are so dependent. For example, can you exist eternally without food? Impossible. I am dependent. Does God need carrots and lettuce and tomatoes and potatoes and chili? Of course not. God does not need that. What plug could you pull out of the wall that would cause God to cease to exist? There is no plug in the wall. Yahweh, I am. I exist all by myself. I have nothing external to myself. Now, that does have a really sad point to it that may just slay some of us. You get the conclusion coming out. If God is self-existent, would you believe it? He doesn't need us. What a blow. The God of the universe can get along without us? When we die, God will be depleted, right? Not at all. God is self-existence. Now, the good thing about that, and the really great thing that gives us value, is the self-existent God has made a choice. And His choice is, I want to use you. And that puts us in perspective. But it's great to know that we go to a God who is self-existent. If God is self-existent, He needs nothing. If He needs nothing and He belongs to me, and I think that's one of the most marvelous things in the Scripture, Paul comes along and says, I give praise to my God. Did you know you can put the personal pronoun mine on that God? And that says there is nothing that we will ever need that is not there. And that is the basic, fundamental name that God gives to Israel. It's a great one, isn't it? This is where He starts them out. This is who I am, and this is who I am to you. Now, think of God's name again in the Old Testament this way. Think of it as I am with a blank after it. And the content of that is filled in by the Old Testament. Go to Psalm 27:1 for an example. Psalm 27 and verse 1. Let's do a little work with it. And we're going to look at this verse from the standpoint of Israel's history was a history of filling in the blank after the name Yahweh. It was a history of determining and discovering who He is. And the idea was in every circumstance of life, an Israelite is to do one thing, go to the name. If a rock falls on your head, go to the name. I am the head healer. If your cat gets run over, Israelite mentality, go to the name. I am the cat provider. Okay? Chapter 27, verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh is a verb. It comes to the verb to be. If you have King James, is your word is in italics? Right? Meaning there's no verb there. The New American Standard has taken the liberty to put the word is in non-italics, but there is no is there. It's not there. The is in the name. So it is Yahweh, fill in the blank. My light. Two things happen. Number one, he learns something about the nature of God. And number two, he makes it personal. So it's the revelation plus making it personal. And we can do that. God has made known who He is. And He has said, you can take hold, and you can make me personal to yourself. So, I am light. What's the second blank? I am light. I am salvation. What's the third blank? Third line, Yahweh, defense of my life. I am light. I am your light. I am your salvation. I am your defense. So that every single time something happened to an Israelite, God says, go back to the fundamental relationship that I bear to you, I am Yahweh, and discover me to be your light when you need understanding. Discover me to be your deliverance when you need delivery. And come to know that when you're in trouble and you need a defender, I am your defender. In essence, there is nothing that you can ever need that I cannot supply. And the reason I can always supply it is I am, I am. I am self-existent. I do not ship in supplies for myself. I do not have intake. I need nothing. It is all resident in my being, and it is all there. That's why the psalmist said in one of the greatest expressions of the Old Testament, who have I in heaven and earth beside thee? And the answer is, who do you need? He had discovered the all-sufficiency of Yahweh as far as his life was concerned. All right, we'll stop at that point and we'll pick up tonight with God's revelation of himself under the name Yahweh throughout the book of Exodus. And as we close this morning, we would say, first of all, that if you have never come to know the Lord as your salvation, that you realize that it is Jesus Christ who died for you and you come to trust him today. And now, our Father, we are grateful for all of the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and for all you have done for us. We're thankful that we can start in this pivotal, central book in the Old Testament and begin by learning who you are as our God, our Yahweh, our Savior, who has brought salvation to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we pray that as we continue in this book, give us insight that we might learn to walk with you, the God of Scripture, in Christ's name. Amen.
Very quickly, I'd like to present Chester with his Christmas gift this year. Thank you for your diligence and hard work very much.
And on behalf of family and Greg and David and Betty and myself, thank you very much. You're a group of sheep that are a pleasure to work with most of the time. Thank you very much.